Well, the little ones can be dismissed if they so desire. Otherwise, if you can get a hold of a Bible and take a look at Luke chapter 19, we're going to conclude that chapter this morning. I don't know if you noticed, but this week it popped up on my couple of my news feeds that a study was done indicating all of the great benefits of going to church, saying that people really ought to engage in going to church because it was sufficient to address some of the maladies of our day. In our day, there is a decline, a considerable decline, in social institutions. We often talk about the fact that there's decline in the church. There's actually a decline nationwide in every kind of social institution, from service organizations to bowling leagues. And so these articles, these studies were pointing out that if you want to involve yourself in community, if you want to know other people and be a part of a group of people who know you and can look out for you, that church is a good place to do it. And as I read the article, I was a little bit dismayed by it. It was a secular article, and it was talking only about the mundane, talking only about kind of an intimate level of benefit, that of the benefit of community. And community is a great thing. I love community. I enjoy community, especially the community of the church. But merely coming to church to enjoy the community is a bit of a sad and truncated vision of what's taking place here. Merely showing up and enjoying one another's company is nothing compared to sitting in the presence of the real King of the universe, to singing his praise, praying, giving, listening to his word, hearing his promises, making vows, and all of the rest of the things that we do here, because we are convinced that the Lord is here, that the creator and redeemer of the universe is here with us. That will give you a much bigger benefit and a much greater vision than simply being able to meet other people and get to know them. So we're in a critical point in the Gospel of Luke. From chapter 9, Jesus has been heading to Jerusalem. That's where we picked up the Gospel of Luke. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He met there during his transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. And they spoke about his exodus as he was heading to Jerusalem. And how his exodus was going to be something that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Later on in chapter 13, he cried out in prayer for Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So back in chapter 13, there was a bit of a prophecy. It wasn't a prayer, a bit of a prophecy about this day that we're going to look at today. The pathos of this day, as we look at it and sink ourselves into it, is really excruciating. And in some ways, I want to say that there are bigger things going on here than meet the eye. I enjoy Palm Sunday as much as the next guy and singing the songs that accompany that. But Palm Sunday and his entry into Jerusalem takes place concurrently with his entering the temple. And that's why I've selected the larger section to be read this morning. And this is a big deal. This is a big, big deal. If you understand the temple, if you understand kind of the imagery of the temple and what the temple is all about, I talked about a little bit about this in the Inquirer's class this morning, but the theologians who dig deep into this stuff and the biblical studies folks are pretty convinced that the temple is constructed in such a way so as to mirror the Garden of Eden, that it's really meant to remind people of the Garden of Eden, the place where God can dwell with his people. just as he dwelt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, here is going to be a place wherein the Lord will dwell with his people. Just as the tabernacle represented that in the wilderness, when they built the temple and they had the dedication of it, the Ark of the Covenant was brought in and installed in the holy place, and then a cloud filled the temple, a glory cloud, the cloud of the presence of the Lord. And it was so thick that the priests couldn't do their work. And then in the Old Testament, as it unfolds, we see Israel repeatedly and definitively breaking the terms of the covenant, violating the covenant. God sends prophets to them as his prosecutors to remind them to get back on track, to warn them that in the provisions of the covenant, they would be destroyed if they didn't heed the covenant. Well, they did not heed the covenant, and the covenant was broken. The covenant was destroyed. And Ezekiel saw a vision, if you remember that. And the vision was that the glory of the Lord rose up from the temple and departed. That God was no longer dwelling in the midst of his people. The glory was gone. And even though there was a restoration after the exile, and even though a temple was rebuilt, probably more than once, there was never a dedication ceremony, at least it's not recorded, wherein the glory of God came back to dwell in the temple. Until now. Now, John had said in the first chapter of his gospel that the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And some people would point to, well, he's referring to the transfiguration. That's when they saw the glory of God. But I wonder if this might be something that is reflected in that as well. There is a glory to Jesus entering the temple. And when he's seated in the temple, teaching the people, in some ways you have the fulfillment of the temple. You have the, I would say you have the fulfillment of the Garden of Eden. You have definitively the way things are supposed to be. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back and read this passage. If you are able, in deference to the Word of God, please stand, and I'll read verses 28 to 48. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of God, and we believe it's true. You can be seated. Well, let's just march through this. The first thing to notice, of course, is the royalty of Jesus as he enters the city. They take Psalm 118, which is a song of ascent, one of the songs that would ordinarily be sung as the disciples or as the people of Israel were making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they change the verse that says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were right in so doing. And they're bringing together a number of other passages and ideas that are in the scripture. As he gets to Jerusalem, there's a little bit of an echo of Genesis 49 here. We understand from that point that the Messiah, the descendant of Judah, would be of a royal line. That's the line out of which David came. The scepter would not depart from his hand, but it's a direct fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, the ninth verse of which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So you need to see the royalty that is impressed here as Jesus is entering. As I read the account, of course, my mind skips ahead to the crucifixion, to the betrayal, to the torture, and I can't appreciate the way that I should, the way that this is the way things ought to be, that this is good, that Jesus as the king is entering. Because the king has come, owners give up their right to the things that they own. The colt is offered, one would assume gladly, but certainly readily. Cloaks are spread on the road. John's gospel tells us that the people came out with palm branches and waved them, and they shouted, "Hosanna." They shouted, "God save." And he rides in, and marked distinction from any other royal entry into a city. I mean, he doesn't come in with his army. He doesn't come in with siege machines to conquer the city, you know, nor does he come in with slaves and captives and chained behind him, but he rides in with humility, with dignity, with grace. He rides in, he's not claiming kingship, but he already possesses it, and everyone knows this, and all of the disciples are shouting, "Blessed to the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And they also say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," which, of course, that sends your mind right back to the second chapter of Luke, where the angels appeared to the shepherds and sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom he is well pleased." So there's a inclusio, I think is what the linguists call it, from chapter 2 all the way up to this point. The king has come. Psalm 118 is shouted. The rest of the psalm is brought to our attention. And if you are in the habit of spending a quiet moment on Sunday afternoons reflecting on worship and reflecting on the word of God, go read Psalm 118 this afternoon and reflect on how that is being applied to Jesus here. Again, it's the culmination of all that's happened in Luke. The multitude of the disciples are all praising him. One of the commentators, one of the scholars, points out that it was likely that those pilgrims who were already in Jerusalem, hearing the news that Jesus was drawing near, flowed out of Jerusalem in order to join in the praise. So it just became incessant. It became echoes and more rejoicing, kind of what we were reading In Revelation chapter 15, really building to a crescendo. But, you know, since it's pointed out that the multitude who are rejoicing and praising him are his disciples, it's probably good to notice that Jerusalem itself is relatively unmoved. And the Pharisees, as is their wont, grumble about it. And it's almost humorous. The way the Pharisees continue to grumble, they will find a way to grumble. they will find a way to complain and be discontent. Even on this most glorious day, when in a sense, again, you know, this is the day that has been looked for. This is the aim of God's redemption of the world. The heel of the seed of Eve is going to crush the heel of the serpent. But as he enters, there is glory. There is rejoicing. There is praise. That's praise that you can imagine. Secondly, let's take a look at the grief of Jesus as he enters the city. In verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. The second time in a week, Jesus is moved to tears. Earlier in the week, he'd been at Lazarus' tomb and had wept there for the way that death had captured his friend. But here he cries out, and it's not vindictive. It is a bit of a judgment, but it's not a vindictive judgment. It's full of sorrow. If you look at the presence of the word you and your, would that you, even you, had known this day. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. It just keeps pounding away. And of course, what Jesus is describing here is a perfect prophecy of what would take place to Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the city was pretty much leveled, when the temple was leveled, when one brick was not left on top of another, when Rome decided that they had had enough and sent in their armies to destroy Jerusalem. Jesus here prophetically tells them why that's going to happen. Would that you, even you, had known on this day, the things that make for peace. And then at the end, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Certainly the implication here is that they should have known. And as he cries out to them, maybe it's the case that they can be forgiven. Maybe it's the case that they can repent, that they can turn. But some of them here, is it most of them? I don't know. But some of them are just like those in the previous parable, the one we looked at last week, who are saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And they have reached the point of no return. And so don't underestimate what Jesus is saying when he says, now they are hidden from your eyes. When he says, this day. Those markers indicate the gravity and the importance and the definitive nature of what is taking place at that time. And it's always good for us to take a step back and marvel at Jesus and marvel at his integrity and marvel at his righteousness, marvel at his grief. Jesus can grieve, he can judge, and he can love the people in the city all at the same time. And there is no tension within him. You know, we often talk about in our own souls, in our own hearts, in our own minds, a certain amount of ambivalence, you know, that we're pulled in two different directions, that we want this and we want this, and those two are not in harmony with each other, and we try to decide which way we're going to go. There is no such tension in the heart of the Son of God. He is singular. He's singular in his focus on the will of God, singular in his love for the Father, singular in his determination to obey him, to do what he's come to do. And out of this comes this grief, comes this anger. It's a righteous anger. It's a holy anger. I've heard people often justify their own anger by saying, well, you know, the Lord himself was angry. Please, please, don't compare the anger you feel with what's going on in the heart of Jesus at this point. And all of that, it's grief and it's anger, but it's a deep, deep abiding affection for Jerusalem, for the city, for the people who live in it. So we'll keep moving to the third point, and that is the temple. He enters the temple, It says, and he entered the temple in verse 45 and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. Now, it's very important to note that this is taking place in what was called the court of the Gentiles. In the construction of the temple, there was the most holy place, and then there was a holy place, and then there was a court for the men to worship, and then there was a court for the women to worship, and then outside of all of that was the court of the Gentiles. And the temple authorities had taken that court of the Gentiles and turned it into a marketplace. And the full quote from Isaiah, where he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, is actually, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. The heart of God is for the nations. Wanted all of the nations to be able to draw near through the testimony that was being provided by Israel. That was God's heart. And again, the temple authorities had corrupted that mission. You know, they had thwarted God's heart for the nations when they took the place where the nations could worship and turned it into a marketplace. Jesus calls them blind guides. The merchants are driven out, and it's interesting that the language is identical to the other places in the Gospel of Luke where the demons are driven out. And Jesus cleanses the temple. But I want to take a little bit of a side issue here, a side journey, into this notion of prayer. My house shall be a house of prayer. We've seen that prayer is critical in the Gospel of Luke. We looked at it in the last chapter, especially chapter 18. We weren't in Luke chapters 1 and 2, but I want to remind you of that. You'll probably remember the stories anyway, that the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, and it's explicitly said that it's while the people are at prayer. While the people are gathered and praying, the angel appears to Zechariah, and what's the first thing he says? He says, greetings, your prayer has been answered. Zechariah has been praying. The people outside in the courts are praying. And in that context, the angel Gabriel shows up to initiate, to throw down the first seed of the redemption that's going to be accomplished by Jesus. In the second chapter, we have two notable characters. You probably remember their names, even though they have the tiniest possible part in the Gospel of Luke. But there's a man called Simeon, and there's a woman called Anna. And they are both there in the temple praying for the consolation of Israel. And while they are praying, they recognize Jesus. They see who he is, and they give testimony. Simeon's especially is a poignant recognition of Jesus. He tells the Lord, you can now let me go. I can now depart in peace. And so I just want to ask the question, would the temple authorities have recognized Jesus had they been praying? The temple was created to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was the duty of the people, the privilege of the people, to be able to get to the temple and to pray. And so this just kind of leads to a deeper understanding or a broader understanding of prayer. How can anyone know the Father's heart and the Father's purposes? How can anyone know the will of God unless he or she is praying? How can you have anything to do with God's purposes unless you're praying? And that doesn't mean simply praying for your own personal well-being. I mean, of course, we're invited to pray for our well-being. We're invited to cast our burdens on the Lord because he cares for us. But if that's the sum and substance of your prayer life, you're missing the most important part. It is instinctive for all human beings to cry out to the Lord in their need. Even atheists, you know, will pray when a loved one is on his or her deathbed. That's common to man. And again, that's fine and good, and we're invited to do so. But those who know the Lord are invited to pray for his purposes, are invited to pray for the consummation of his redemption of the world. We're invited to pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, you know, sometimes, you know, I scratch my head and wonder if we're so busy praying for private concerns that no, very little energy is going into the consummation of God's purposes. And that's actually the deepest yearning of our hearts, isn't it? That righteousness would reign, that God's will would be done, that his kingdom would advance. Again, in the last chapter, we saw a prayer demonstrated as a tenacious pursuit of justice. Remember when the widow came to the judge and said, give me justice. And Jesus said, this is a model of how you ought to pray. And then in the next story, there was a tax collector who was praying and asking the Lord to have mercy on him. And that, as a repudiation of the Pharisee who was praying right next to him, and it was a mockery of a prayer. He thought he was praying, but he said, I thank you, God, that I'm better than most people. It wasn't a prayer at all. So again, I just want to ask the question as a little bit of a side issue. Had the temple rulers been so invested, had they been on their knees the way the tax collector was on his knees, would they have missed Jesus? Because it seems here that they're missing him terribly. So the last thing to look at is this description of Jesus teaching in the temple. I really think it's sublime. Maybe I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. But verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, just that one sentence. And he was teaching daily in the temple. There was a book written many years ago. When I say many years ago, I'm demonstrating how old I am because it's a recent book for me. But written by a man named Plantinga, Cornelius Plantinga. And the subtitle was A Breviary of Sin. And it really is a wonderful book on sin. But the title of the book was Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. I think he took that quote from the movie Grand Canyon. Not the way it's supposed to be. There was a robbery taking place. And the guy trying to prevent it said to the thieves, don't you understand this is not the way it's supposed to be. And that really is a good summary of what sin is. Not the way it's supposed to be. When we get to this verse, this is the way it's supposed to be. Jesus in the temple. We had a glimmer of it back when he was a kid, right? When he was a child, he was in the temple and he was asking questions. And the teachers were amazed at his insight. And no doubt at various times in his ministry he was in the temple. But here at this definitive moment, when he has entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of all, when they have said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, when he sits down in the temple and teaches, again, it's an awesome moment. Probably teaching about the kingdom, about the glorious freedom of the children of God, about his own posture as the king who serves and lays down his life. That would have been a day, wouldn't it? That would have been a moment. But there's still opposition. That's the rest of the verse. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Now, if you think of sin but lightly and don't estimate it to be a big deal, especially when it comes to your own sin, take a look at its conclusion here. This is where it ends up. This is where sin necessarily ends up, in the act of seeking to destroy the Son of God. Even in the most sublime scene in all of Earth's history, its creator showing up and taking his place as the wise and good king, wisdom to rule justly, power to heal and to make new. Even at that moment, these men are opposed, they're hostile to him, and they want to destroy him. The next two chapters, which we'll be getting into starting next week, are thick with Jesus' teaching. But unlike what we've seen up to this point in Luke, he's not discipling his followers. Rather, in the next two chapters, he's wrestling with his opponents, with these who come against him. That's going to be instructive as we examine our own hearts. There are literally those who can't stand it, and they seek to destroy him. And it's not just the Pharisees at this point. We're told that it's the chief priests and the scribes as those who are opposing Jesus at this point. They're out on the periphery, they're out on the perimeter, and they're furious. Have mercy. Well, today we come to a table, and the sacrament, the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, are meant to be a place where you pose to yourself the question, where do I stand? You know, there are dramatic poles that are presented here in this passage in Luke. The dramatic pole of either hating and wanting to destroy Jesus or of singing his praises as he enters the city. But we know from the story that not many of those singing his praises would see the week out sustaining those praises. You know, so the question is, as you think on your own heart and think on your own disposition, you know, where do you stand? What is it that you believe? Now, we talked this morning in the Inquirer's class that the word believe is a corrupted word in the English language. So maybe the better question is, in what do you place your trust? Where do you find your joy? What messes you up a little bit? Well, again, the table is the opportunity to say, here is where my trust resides. Here is what I believe. Here I bend the knee, and here I receive as a gift what God has offered. In a sense, it's a redoing of the moment of conversion. It's a redoing of the time when you first decided to believe, and you say, this is what I believe. So we have, in the bulletin, an assertion of faith that is meant to be the foundation of our receiving the sacrament. If you do not believe, I want politely and cordially and in a friendly way invite you to let this pass you by today. Now, I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards, as would any of the elders, any of the men who are distributing the sacrament. Love to talk to you more about it. But for those who do believe, you know, this is an opportunity to say, I'm renouncing my trust in anything else. Certainly renouncing my trust in my good works, and I am appealing to God for his mercy. So the means by which we will do that is this recitation of the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed dates from the 4th century. It is something that has been embraced by every single Christian church and denomination from that time. So it's an amazing thing to think that as we recite this, we are joining with the church around the world and through the centuries, saying this is what we believe. So as the reason that you would come to the supper today and avail yourself of God's good gift, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's pray.